Over the next several weeks, I'll be attempting to introduce us to a history of particular Baptists, our origins, and how we developed. And you might ask the question, why would we want a series of lessons on the history of particular Baptists, especially after the sermon we just heard? You know? And the reason is that there's some, I think it was Francis Schaeffer that coined this expression. If I'm wrong, tell me later. But we have a tendency to fall into what he called chronological snobbery. And that is to think that the sun never rose until it shone on our fair heads. That our generation is the only generation that ever did anything or understood anything. That we just sort of cropped up, be sprung full-blown out of the ground somehow. And there's another thing that we want to deal with, and that is that if you don't know where you came from, you may not know where you're going. Are you all familiar with the, I guess it's a cliche, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it? And we hope to avoid that. If we see what our ancestors struggle with and how they came to the conclusions they came to and the price they paid for their convictions, then hopefully it will help us from having to go back and go through the same errors and make the same mistakes that they made, but that we can continue on to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is going to be an introduction to particular Baptists. So who are particular Baptists? These are Baptists who believe in particular redemption. That is, that Christ died for his elect. You say, well, what's particular redemption? It's the salvation of particular people, specific people, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was sacrificed, died for his elect, and that the elect are those that the Father chose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we're told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." The elect are those that the Father chose and gave to his Son. The Lord Jesus says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the Father chose from before the foundation of the world those whom he will give to his Son. And then the Son died for his own, and he actually paid the sin debt of those that he died for. He didn't potentially pay for the sin debt for those he died for. He actually paid for it. Let me read to you from John chapter 17. "These things Jesus spoke when he was praying, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life.'" So who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased eternal life for? Those that the Father gave him. And he actually accomplished that in his death on the cross. I'm going to hint here, and then you can talk to Bob about this later, but you realize we're saved by the death of Christ. We're justified by faith. But it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us that saves us. So, particular Baptists are Calvinistic Baptists, those who believe in the doctrines of grace. Now, there's another kind of Baptist that we're familiar with. They're Arminian Baptists. We won't be dealing with them very much, hardly at all, in these lessons. They're called General Baptists because they believe in a general redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for everyone, that everyone who's ever been born, everyone who ever will be born, when Christ died on the cross, he died for them. This is an open door to universalism, a wide open door to universalism. And Arminian Baptists are ones we call today free will Baptists, most fundamentalist Baptists, in the vast majority of what we would call Southern Baptists. And in Arminian Baptist theology, the elect are those who elect to repent and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ out of their dead, depraved hearts that are hostile to God from the day that they were conceived. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we are told, "You are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, performing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And so those wonderful people, out of the deadness of their hearts and out of their hatred for God, are going to choose to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a problem, though, that's deeper than that. And the problem with that general atonement idea is, if Christ died for everyone's sins, then everyone's going to heaven. Automatically. If Christ died for everyone's sins, no one's condemned. And nobody goes to hell. Because he has paid for the sins of everyone he died for. He has made full satisfaction to the Father for those for whom he died. Because he died in their place. So if he died for everyone, he died in everyone's place. No one's condemned. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And in Matthew chapter 26, there in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he has poured out, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So his death actually satisfies God's justice, actually buys salvation. So if the Father punished the Son for unbelievers who will still go to hell because they didn't trust Christ, then God's unjust. If he has already punished, can you imagine the Father inflicting an eternity in hell in 6 hours on his Son for people whom the Father knows are still going to reject his Son? That's inconceivable. So there is a problem there with General Baptist theology. But we're not going to be talking about General Baptist. We want to talk about Particular Baptist. And we begin with where Particular Baptist originate. So do we come from an unbroken succession of Baptists from John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the apostles, through isolated groups of Baptists keeping the faith alive under the long night of Roman Catholic heresy and persecution, and then moving on to the Anabaptists of the Reformation, and then English Baptists, and then American Baptists? You laughed. So I think most of you understand. No. That's called Baptist successionism. And those who hold to Baptist successionism define Baptists as any group who baptized converts. You know of any groups today that, besides Baptists, that baptize their converts? By immersion. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You want to include them in your spiritual ancestry? The people that hold to Baptist successionism include in this unbroken chain of Baptists that go all the way back to the Jordan River such groups as the Montanists. Montanists lived in the second century. He claimed he was a prophet and that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, spoke directly to him and through him. And he would have, let's say, aberrant physical manifestations when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he claimed that what he spoke was further revelation from the Holy Spirit to the church. And that what he spoke when he was having these fits, if it conflicted with Scripture, it superseded Scripture. You want them in your spiritual ancestry? The Paulicians, they were in the middle of the first millennium, and they were dualists. The Paulicians came out of Armenia, they came in through the Balkans, and then they spread through a lot of Western Europe. Dualists are those who believe that there are two gods. There's a good God and an evil God. And the evil God is, in the dualist understanding, is the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Because he created material world. And everything that's material is evil. See, the Platonic, Gnostic nonsense that gets in here. The good God is the God of the New Testament. And he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good God did not create anything material. He just created spiritual beings. Which, all of this flagrantly conflicts with what the Word of God has to say. Now, do you want those people in your spiritual ancestry? Then there's another group they include, the Cathari. These are the dualistic offspring of the Paulicians, and they were in France in the 12th century. And we don't have to go any further than that. They're just wrong. And then, I mean, if they're dualists, how can they possibly be right? And then they also include a group as ancestors to Baptists, or not as ancestors, but as Baptists, who are part of this string of unbroken Baptist succession that baptized infants. They weren't Credo-Baptists, they were Paedo-Baptists. That's the Waldenses. Now, I don't know why they can't read their own history and for themselves and realize the Waldensians baptized believers, yes, but they also baptized their children. They baptized their infants. So, successionism sprung up out of the ground in the middle of the 19th century, especially with a man, a Baptist preacher named J.R. Graves. And in the middle of the 19th century, the mid-1800s, he was in heated debates with the Church of Christ and with Methodists in Tennessee. I mean, they're all out there, rather than trying to evangelize the lost, they're arguing with one another. And these arguments became very heated. And in order to try to reinforce his position, he claims that there was this unbroken line of Baptist and Baptist churches from the Jordan River all the way through Jesus and then all the way up to today. And this sprung into what's known as the Landmark Movement. And everybody who's familiar with the Landmark Movement, raise your hand. Okay, we got a few in here. Landmark Movements festered among Southern Baptists. And by the way, J.R. Graves was a Southern Baptist. By the way, at this time, almost all Southern Baptists, the vast majority of Southern Baptists were staunch Calvinists. I'll just leave it right there. So, the Landmark Movement was constantly stirring up controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention because the Landmark Movement said only Baptist churches are true historic churches. All other denominations are mere religious societies. Now, they did not deny that the Church of Christ believers and the Methodist believers and the Presbyterian believers that they knew and that they were neighbors with were Christians. They were saying, but your churches aren't true churches because only Baptist churches are true churches. Because you have to remember that it wasn't John the Methodist and it wasn't John the Presbyterian, but it was John the Baptist that started the first church. Now, wow. And this teaching was popularized by J.M. Carroll in his book, The Trail of Blood. Any of you ever seen that book, The Trail of Blood? And you've seen the charts that go along with it? Right. The only problem with all of this is that there's absolutely no historical or theological validity to Baptist successionism. None of this. This is the same sort of bogus notion as the apostolic succession of the Roman Catholic institution, which claims to trace all of their popes and all of their traditions back to Simon Peter. So where did we come from? We came from the English separatist descendants of the Puritans in the 17th century. But we're not going there yet. Let's back up to the beginning today. Let's look at how the church develops and how the church declines. And then next week, we're going to get into the gospel being rediscovered by the Reformation. And then the following week, we're going to get into the Reformation coming to England, because we're going to go from Europe, narrow it down to England, because that's where we come from. And then after we studied Baptist development in England, we're going to move to America, because that's where we are. So are you with me on that? That's the outline. What was the Apostolic Church's teaching on baptism? The Lord Jesus Christ, and when he gives the Great Commission, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and I am with you to the end of the age." You make disciples, and who do you baptize? The disciples. Who has Acts 2:41? So, who was baptized? Those who received the word. Acts 8:12. So, who were baptized? Those who heard and those who believed. Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 18. And so you have Saul, once he is believed, is baptized. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. And here you have the situation where Peter has gone to Cornelius' household. He begins to preach. The Holy Spirit falls on those who are there, and these Gentiles believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who believed were baptized. Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. So all who heard the word of the Lord and believed were baptized. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. So those who had heard and believed were baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. And so those who were in Corinth who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ were the ones, they were called saints. These are the ones who were baptized. We see in the apostolic church, it is believers who are baptized. And then in the post-apostolic church, that is in the time immediately after the death of the apostles. And you have now gone through the kind of crisis that Pastor Bob was talking about in the book of Judges. When Joshua died, you have the apostles die. And the apostles were the authority for the church. The apostles spoke the word of God. The apostles were inspired to speak the word of God and to record the word of God, and now they're gone. So now the scripture is the sole authority for the church. But this is something to remember as we go throughout this lessons. Literacy is only about 10 to 15% in the Roman Empire. And you're going to find that literacy remains about 10 or 15% up until the time of the printing press. So if you have only 10 to 15% of the people that can read the scriptures, and the scriptures alone are your authority now, there's the problem of doctrine beginning to slide, and doctrine begins to decline, because usually only the pastors can read the word. The idea of you taking your own Bible and opening it up, that was an unknown reality to those people. So as doctrine begins to slide in the post-apostolic church, the role of baptism begins to change. From a profession of faith and entrance into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this teaching begins to arrive that baptism washes away sins. Where do they get that from? Look, Acts chapter 22. When Paul's giving his testimony, and he said how Ananias came to him and said, "Arise, brother Paul, and be baptized and wash away your sins." Well, symbolically maybe, but it certainly didn't actually wash away sins. But the teaching that baptism actually washed away your sins began to rise in the church. And after that becomes the notion of baptismal regeneration, that the act of baptizing itself saves you. And because you have a high infant mortality rate, I mean, we've had that up until the 19th through the 19th century, early 20th century. Or you go to some of our older graveyards and look at the number of infant graves that are there. And in the ancient world, where you have almost no medical care for the vast majority of people, a very high infant mortality rate. And you have Christian parents who want to make sure that their babies who have died are going to be with the Lord in heaven. And if you come up with this idea of baptismal and regeneration, now you must start baptizing infants to make sure that they're saved, to the point that by the end of the second century, the church father Tertullian has to write against this to the church. Now, they're still baptizing adult converts. I mean, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters baptize adult converts to come to faith in Christ. But they're now also baptizing the infants of Christians. And not only does the role of baptism begin to change, but ecclesiology begins to change. In the New Testament, there are two offices. You have one that's the overseer, the episkopos, who is the shepherd, who is the elder, or should I say, who are the overseers, and who are the shepherds, and who are the elders, and then the other office of deacon. But during this time, the post-apostolic age, you have a hierarchy begins to develop because a new office intrudes itself, an unbiblical office, and that is what they call the bishop. Now, bishop's a good term. If you're going to translate episkopos as bishop and make it clear that it only means overseer. But in this case, it's not the overseer of a congregation. It's the best preachers in a city but are recognized as overseers of the other pastors, elders of the city, and begin to be their instructors, their advisors, and ultimately their authorities. And they began to take authority over other pastors and other churches in the cities over which they serve. That's a new concept. That's not a biblical concept. So you have this hierarchy that begins to develop. And then you move from that problem of doctrine beginning to slide to the institution of the state church. In 313, with the Edict of Milan, the Emperor Constantine declares Christianity to be a legal religion. Please get that straight. He did not make it the state religion. He just said simply, we're no longer going to persecute you if you're a Christian. Because Constantine had become a Christian. Now, if you want to debate that, we'll talk about that later on. But in my humble and most accurate opinion, Constantine had been converted. And now he is making sure that the persecution the Christians have, his fellow Christians have undergone all these decades, is done away with. But his grandson, Theodosius, in 389 A.D., did make Christianity the sole legal religion of the empire. Now the church and state are intertwined. Now the church can use the state to enforce its ideas, its doctrines, its desires, its discipline. And the state can use the church for its own purposes. This is never good for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the church has been declared a legal religion and people began to realize that this is the emperor's religion and it becomes very popular, people begin flooding into the church because they want to be with it. They want to be identified with what the emperor is doing. The church begins to reorganize itself along the structure of the Roman Empire. And you get this notion of a diocese. So now the bishop is over a diocese. The diocese was a Roman governmental entity. And you have a diocese now is covering not just a city, but it may cover a geographical area. And then over the diocese, you would have a patriarch so that he was over all of the dioceses in his province. And now there's only one more spot that needs to be filled. Somebody to be head over all the Christian churches. At this point, the Roman Empire was divided into the East and the West. You had an emperor in the East, an emperor in the West, you had an assistant emperor, if you want to call it that, in the east and in the west. They were both considered the Roman Empire, but for administrative purposes, they were divided. From this point on out, we're not interested in the east too much, because Reformation never happens in the east. Everything we're going to talk about from now on happens in the west. So the Bishop of Rome now enjoys the emperor's ear. And so the Bishop of Rome wants to establish himself as the head over all the churches in the empire. Interesting thing is, if you read church history, all of the other bishops flatly rejected that. Nah, Bubba. You know, where are you coming from? In the first place, who established you be head over us? The Lord established the shepherds be heads over the flocks, not you be head over us. But in 455 AD, the emperor declares that the Bishop of Rome is now the head over all churches, over all other bishops, over all patriarchs. Good old church-state intertwining is coming into play here, where the emperor declares who's going to be head over the church. And that means that the Pope in Rome cannot enforce his headship over all the churches with the Roman army. And he's not hesitant to do that. So now in 455 AD, a mere 55 years or 75 years or so after Christianity has been declared the state religion, you see the emergence of Roman Catholicism. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the word Catholic. Catholic just means universal. Roman Catholic, not so much. We see that the decline in doctrine, the decline in practice, starts to accelerate. For about in 455, when finally the Bishop of Rome is declared to be the head over all churches by the government, it's like the Communist Party in China declaring that you can work, you can be a church in China if you're a member of the Three Self movement. Yeah. Okay, so who's actually giving you authority to function as a church? It's now the Communist Party. And the party gives, and the party taketh away. And the emperor gives, and the emperor taketh away. So for about 120 years now, you have unconverted people that have been flooding into the church. They've been seeking to join the church simply to be with the emperor, to be in, to be wearing the latest clothes and having the latest iPad or whatever. The problem is the church has allowed them to do this. For if baptism saves, then you just need to be baptized to become a Christian. Repentance and an informed faith in Christ is no longer central. It's now being marginalized. And there's a further decline in doctrine as pagan notions from these unconverted people start to flood into the church as well. And they become absorbed. I mean, you got to give the people what they want. Right? Seeker sensitive. Right? What we're going to do is we're going to go around throughout the community and take a survey. Oh, why don't you go to church? What would be if this was different at church, would you attend? So we'll just pander to your ungodly desires, and then you're going to come to our church? Yeah. No. Pagan notions begin to come in. This is helped by the mass baptisms of pagan people that are moving into the Roman Empire, not to mention just the Romans themselves. In 508 AD, the Frankish king, Clovis, was baptized. You know why he was baptized? Because his wife was a Christian. And she'd been talking to him about his need to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Clovis worships Woden and Tor. They help him win battles. He was about to go into a battle that he thought he was not going to win. And he said, if your God, if Jesus causes me to win this battle, then I'll become a Christian. Boy, that's the gospel. Well, he won the battle. He said, okay, Jesus let me win the battle, therefore I'll become a Christian. How much did he understand of the gospel? Nada. No, he just traded one war god for another war god. My war god is more powerful than your war god. This is just pure, flat-out paganism, just adopting the name of Jesus. Well, he was baptized, because baptism makes you a Christian. You with me? And he wanted to make sure that his war god was not offended, so he ordered that all his kingdom would be baptized. And now, overnight, all the Franks are Christians. No, they're not. They're still pagans. They're just obeying their king. And so you see, pagan notions are now flooding in because these pagans bring their own religion into the church. Particularly godly Christians become saints. And then saints become minor gods. You see the elevation of Mary to almost a goddess status, which will be finally established later on in the Roman Catholic Church. The simplicity of New Testament worship is replaced by Old Testament rituals that are paraded as New Testament worships. The Lord's Supper becomes the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass. So if you're having sacrifices, you need priests. And you're going to need a lot of priests for all these new Christians and these new churches that are being established. And education and preaching decline. The Mass becomes central in Christian life. It's all about the sacrifice of Jesus in the Mass now. And so education or learning how to read, it goes even further downhill. Then when education and goes downhill, preaching declines, because now what are you going to preach about? We're going to preach about St. Stephen. How St. Stephen one day walked out and did this miracle. And let me tell you about this miracle that St. Stephen did. Pure mythology. You take the pagan myths and you, quote, baptize them. And now the minor gods under paganism now become the Christian saints who are doing miracles. And where's the gospel? Everything is replaced by a whole sacramental system of salvation and mythological preaching. Now, there's a minority of voices that are opposing this while this is going on. But remember, you've only got 10 to 15% literacy. So nobody can read the Bibles for themselves except maybe some of the priests, the monks, and not the people out there, quote, in the pew. People know only what's read to them. What's preached to them. And if your priest is ignorant or indifferent, or worse, the gospel's lost to the vast majority of people. And that's the Roman Catholic system that you find in the Middle Ages. By the year 1000, this system is entrenched in the West. It's a system of salvation by works through the sacraments. Are you familiar with the seven sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church claims that there's there? You have baptism, then after baptism, confirmation, and then you have your first Mass, your confession, marriage, orders, in other words, become ordained to be a priest, and then after that, extreme unction, which would be the last sacrament before you die. And what the Roman Catholic system says is Christ has deposited all grace within the church. And the church dispenses grace to its people. So it's like the church is like this big bucket with all these spigots on it. And the priests come along and give you a little cup of grace. Every time you participate in one of the sacraments, you get a little grace. If you're a good little boy and you're a good little girl and you obey us, we'll give you enough grace so that your time in purgatory is going to be short. Purgatory. Wait, where's this? See, all this junk is coming in. All these strange teachings are coming in. The gospel has been lost. The fact that by grace you have been saved through faith, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has been lost because now you have priests who are ignorant out there in all these new churches that you just started, who are illiterate, who can't read the scriptures. They don't have a copy of the scriptures anyway. All they've learned how to do is to memorize the Mass, and by rote memorization, go through the Mass, give you the bread, give you the wine, say, okay, we're giving you a little grace to get you over all of your sins last week. Come back to the next time we have a Mass, get a little bit more grace to get you through that. The Bishop of Rome is now recognized as the head of the church. Study of the Word is now confined to monasteries. The Word of God, along with the Gospel, has been lost to the vast majority. You have to remember at this time that all of your copies of the Scriptures are manuscript. They're all written by hand. Jim Renahan estimated that if you wanted to own a copy of the whole Bible, a manuscript copy of the whole Bible back in these days, it would have cost you about $50,000 in today's money. How many people want to do that? How many people can do that? The problem we have here is the church is no longer a church. The Roman Catholic system is no longer a church. It's apostate, and it's keeping its people in darkness. Men and women who are serious about their souls, men and women who have heard, or maybe they even can read, and they've gotten a hold of the Scripture somehow, and they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has said we're basically in the world but not of the world. They say, how do we escape the world? I don't want to be influenced by the world. I don't want to be caught up in the world. Well, they go to the monasteries. If you're serious about your soul, you end up being a monk, or you end up being a nun. Everybody else is out there, quote, in the world. And yet, with all of this, the gospel is not extinguished. The truly devout monks, some of the truly devout monks in the monasteries, people that are concerned about serving the Lord Jesus and knowing the Lord Jesus and growing in grace and salvation, they copy these manuscripts of the Scriptures, and they study the manuscripts of the Scriptures. And some of them are out there preaching the Scriptures. The priests aren't. So they're out there in the country preaching the Scriptures. There are some converted priests who, if they know the gospel, try to teach the gospel to their people. So you still have, even with all this darkness scattered throughout Europe, scattered peasants and tradesmen and townspeople who here and there are hearing and learning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and telling others. They're wheat among tares. Not tares among wheat, but wheat scattered among the tares. The flame of the Christian faith is flickering, but it's not out. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the gospel will be discovered and rediscovered during the Reformation. Next week, we're going to get there. Now, I hope this gives you a broad overview of the basis of where we're coming from, how the church began to grow and then to decline. And we're going to see again the church being revitalized by the Spirit of Christ in the 15th century. Now, we've run out of time. If you've got any questions, just talk to me later. Thank you very much for your attention. We are dismissed.